part 5. We were looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47. We saw that a healthy church is evangelistic. There's no such thing as a healthy church that doesn't share Jesus with others. If you're able to keep Jesus to yourself, I doubt that you know him. I mean, if you won the lottery, you'd be going around telling everybody that you won the lottery. If you met Jesus, if you know Jesus, you got to tell others about him. A healthy church is evangelistic. A healthy church baptizes converts. You know, so many churches say, well, you know, baptism doesn't save. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. So we can just put baptism on the back burner. We can put it on the shelf. It's just not that important. Let me tell you something. If Jesus commanded us to do something, it's important. And he commanded us to not only make disciples of all nations, but to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, those are some of the most fun times that I've had in the ministry, is doing baptisms. And last Sunday, it was just a tremendous time to rejoice, especially when you're baptizing young people. Because you can look at the young people and you can know as the years go by that, day's going to come when, unless the Lord returns first, I'm not going to be on this planet anymore. Day's going to come, I'm going to pass on, but I can look into the eyes of the young people that I'm baptizing, and I could know that when I leave this planet, there's probably going to be plenty of people still on the planet who I had at least a little role in discipling them and baptizing them. So a healthy church baptizes converts. A healthy church gathers around apostolic teaching. We do not water down the teachings of the apostles here. I don't care if it's, some churches, it's great to reach out and find out for others. Some churches, in the attempt to become, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive, we water down and smooth out the rough edges of the apostles' teachings. Listen, these guys are proclaiming truth to us. I don't care if the truth hurts your feelings, okay? The truth is still the truth. One of the most humiliating things, the biggest blow to my self-esteem, was when I found out that I was a sinner who deserved the flames of hell. That if I got what I earned, I'd burn in hell forever. That was devastating to my self-esteem. And now we have a lot of churches claiming to be Bible-believing churches that don't want to hurt people's feelings. You know, I mean, there's some things in God's Word I read and I say, praise God, it makes me feel good. But most of the time I read God's Word and it's like, oh, ouch. A couple of weeks ago, I prayed, Lord, give me more humility, humble me. Now, I'm not so sure I'm going to pray that prayer too much more, because it's just like, I was just getting battered, and it was like, Lord, just beat me with a stick all day. I just said, all right, enough is enough. Apostolic teaching, it might not be the best for people's self-esteem. It might not make you feel good. You know, but if we're going to be a healthy church, if we're really going to be Christians, this is what we preach. Because we believe the apostles walk with God. God become a man, Jewish Messiah, Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus. And we believe they accurately gave to us his teachings. Remember a guy, Scott Woodworth, that used to come here, he was a Navy guy, so he got transferred. And he went to Southern California and he did the church hop thing for over a year. And finally he just said, I can't find a church like Trinity Bible Fellowship. So he just settled on a church. And then would try to encourage the pastor, and the pastor was getting all frustrated with him. And I said, well, what was it that we had? I mean, look around here. I mean, it's not exactly the nicest building, not exactly the biggest group of people. What is it that we have that you couldn't find in the churches that you were looking at down there? And he said, well, I would come to church every Sunday morning feeling like a spiritual giant. And then he said, and you'd start preaching. And then he said, I'd get in an argument with my wife during your sermon. And I could remember preaching, and he'd stare at his wife, and she'd say something, and he'd say... But he got to the point he was convinced that she was calling me up during the week and let me know all the rotten things he was doing, because the sermon sounded like I knew something on him, and I was gearing my sermons towards him. And then finally, by the end of the sermon, he realized that there wasn't a conspiracy going on, that God's word was just speaking to his heart. He said, but I'd come into church feeling like a spiritual giant, and I'd leave humiliated, convicted, and feeling horrible. And he said, what was wrong with a lot of the other churches, he'd go into the church feeling good and he'd leave feeling better. And he was settling for mediocrity. And you know, the Word of God's got to... When Eric and I are studying the message on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, that's when it's got to convict us. That's when it's got to rock our world. But on Sunday, it's got to rock your world too. None of us are perfect. And there's always something we can take from God's Word and say, hey, I need to change. I need to apply this to my life. But we've got to cling to the teachings of the apostles. That's what defines us as Christians. You get guys like Bishop Spahn. They call themselves Christians, but they reject everything the apostles and Jesus stood for. They're not Christians. God's given them the freedom to do that. But they ought to come up with a different name for it because they're not Christians. Fellowship. We've got to gather as believers. You can't say, you know, John says you can't say you love the invisible God, the God you can't see, but you hate the brethren who you can see. If you love God, you're going to love his people. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. We gather in his name and we pray. We cry out to him in prayer. How can you have a personal relationship with God if you don't communicate to him? You know, we read his word, he talks to us, and then we pray and we listen. Sometimes he gives us guidance through that small, still voice. How can you have a personal relationship without communication? It can't be done. So prayer, God's power has got to be unleashed. Are we changing lives? Are we the same grumpy people we were when we came to Jesus? A healthy church changes lives. God's power is unleashed in their midst. Sharing and giving. Unity. You know, one agenda. It's Christ's agenda, not our own. We meet in larger groups, smaller groups. We experience the joy of the Lord, the gladness of the Lord. All these things. You know, Nehemiah says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So no matter what people do to us, we've got to experience the joy. Sometimes we'll have people, you know, political analysts will look at details and say, wow, things are way worse than I thought. And then they'll tell me, and I don't come unglued, and they act like I'm not taking it seriously enough. And it's like, no. I mean, I think things really are getting bad. I think they're a lot worse than we're learning from television. But that doesn't mean I'm supposed to come unglued. I'm supposed to still have the joy of the Lord, whether things are good or bad. If America gets as bad as communist China and forces the church underground and stuff like that, I'm still supposed to have the joy of the Lord. You're still supposed to have the joy of the Lord. Nobody can take the joy of the Lord from you. You can give it away or not tap into it, but nobody can take it from you. The door can be broken down by thugs right now, take us off to some camp, and they can't take the joy of the Lord from you. And now let's look at verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the last verse of this passage. It says about the early church that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we have three more things. They praise God. They worship. A healthy church is characterized, one of the characteristics is they worship God. That sounds like, you know, a no-brainer there. But, you know, sometimes we just go through the motions and we sing a few words and we don't think about what we're saying. But we're not a healthy church if we're not praising God and worshiping God. Be a healthy church, we have to have a good reputation even with those outside the church. And to be a healthy church, we've got to be a growing church. And so let's take a look at those. First, worship. Look at Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Just read the Psalms. Most of them written by King David. You see this man after God's own heart worshiping God, praising God, for who he is, thanking him for what he's done. Worship basically means to acknowledge the worth of something else. So we worship God, we acknowledge his infinite worth. Okay? I'll tell you, most Americans think, most Americans claim to believe in some type of God. But so many of them don't go to church on Sunday. And they would look at us and say, you guys are fools. Going to church and worshiping God. And the thing is, we don't just worship and praise God here. We're supposed to worship and praise God with throughout the week, with our whole lives. But, you know, but people would just look at you and say, listen, John, man, you're a weirdo. You sing praise songs to your God. You walk around. You know, something goes wrong on the job site, you say, oh, praise God. You're a weirdo, man. That's not normal. And they pick at you and they say stuff like that. But you want to see how normal your friend is, go with him to a Seahawk game. Okay? And you get these guys, these 22 guys on the field with a pigskin football, throwing it around and bashing each other's heads in, and then this guy's going to be jumping up and down and screaming. It might even be, if it's a big enough game, maybe it'll be the Super Bowl. And some people say, oh, France, a fool. Worshiping his God, praising his God. And then, you know, what if the guy walked in the King's West, I always try to sit in the back row for the praise and worship, except when I'm speaking, because when I have time limitations, I got to sit up front. But I'm in the back row, just in case I start weirding out on people, you know, doing praise and worship. You know, Mr. Thatcher, he's got this, some praise and worship guys, they got this thing, the first chord they hit, I start crying. And he's one of them, he's boom, he's like, ah, I start coming unglued. And I don't want people seeing you. Sometimes the only guy who can see me is Mr. Thatcher. He's been around singing and he looks and he's like, ooh, ouch. And you know, I don't want to weird people out, but suppose somebody came in here today and they said, look at that, Fernandez is crying during praise and worship. What a fool. That guy, you know, there's a good chance he was looking at a TV set. He might have been crying at the Super Bowl when the Seahawks lost. I mean, I'm not saying this is just the other guy. I'll stand in front of a TV set during a Raider game and I'll yell and I'll scream and stuff. And a lot of yelling and screaming has gone on since, what, 1984, their last Super Bowl win. So, but the fact of the matter, it's kind of inconsistent to say it's all right to get that involved and that passionate about a football team. But only a fool would get passionate about the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who provided salvation for us by slaughtering his son in our place. Only a fool would get passionate and emotional about that. Take a look at Luke 19. I want to tell you about a new friend I made. I spoke at a conference last weekend where I got to speak with my old college professor, Gary Habermas. He's kind of some of the country's biggest apologists, and I was like the unknown guy that they let speak there that day. But at the hotel, the stomach wasn't feeling well in the Saturday morning, and so I stayed back at the hotel and I met this guy, and he mentioned something. I want to read the passage to set this up. It's a great big show. See that the Ken Hutcherson out of Seattle, it's his church that put on this conference. And Ken Hutcherson is a former linebacker for the Seahawks and the Cowboys. And a lot of his guys, a lot of his leaders, and a lot of guys, Carl Payne, another guy who put on the conference, one of his assistant pastors, he's the chaplain to the Seahawks. We met John Olerud there, we met one of the Seahawks there, and stuff like that at the conference. So it's just normal to see Hutch, this big guy, surrounded by all these other big guys. Well, my stomach wasn't feeling well, so instead of going out for breakfast, I just went to the Continental breakfast, which basically meant a piece of wheat toast with peanut butter and a hard-boiled egg, you know? And so I went down to get that, and there was a guy sitting down there with, like, shoulders this wide. And he turned out to be, like, 6'1", 260, all muscle. And the guy's almost as old as me. He's in his 40s. And so I thought he must be one of Hutch's guys. So I said, hey, you with the conference? And he said, no. And so I talked about the conference invite, and then I realized the sheriff was saying something about serving the Lord. And I thought, oh, you're a Christian. So we got a good talk. He owned a slice of the heavyweight championship of the world. He's got all these different divisions, and then he played pro football in Europe. And just a really good guy. But now he works out here, so I got him together with Hutch's people. But there was something that he said that comes out of Luke 19, 37 to 40. This is Jesus is going, coming down the Mount of Olives, he's heading towards Jerusalem, and the triumphal entry is just getting started, okay? The week that he was betrayed, it's the Palm Sunday, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. It says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So you see the multitudes, each town he went through, they knew the time has come. He's going to fulfill his mission in Jerusalem. Now they thought he was going to conquer the Romans, okay? instead he was going there to die. But each town, more and more people followed. So you got this huge multitude following the Jewish Messiah into Jerusalem. And the people were saying this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." To say, hey, they're getting a little bit too crazy about you, Jesus. Why don't you calm them down? This is not the way good Jews should act. And Jesus responds, verse 40, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Okay, now he's using hyperbole, conscious exaggeration. The fact of the matter is, if God wanted to raise up worshipers from rocks, God's got the power to do it. I mean, he created the universe out of nothing. And as I was talking to my new friend, Will was his name, we began to know each other, just talking within 5-10 minutes, and I said, man, I like your shirt, man. You're just praising the Lord, huh? And he basically said, he said something along these lines, "I'm not going to let no stone take my place." And I almost started weeping, and he almost started weeping. We got as big as an ox. So these other people coming down, getting toast and stuff, looking, thinking, what's with the two... You know, short, stocky guy and the big monster of a guy. They're both like crying or something here, you know. And but he said, "I'm not going to let no." And it's not the best English in the world, but the theology amazes me. Okay, "I'm not going to let no stone take my place." And I asked him. I said, "You just love praising Jesus." And he said, "I'm not going to let no stone take my place." And he was talking about this passage. He said, "I don't want no stone taking my place. I don't want God to say, well, Will's not going to praise me, so I might as well raise up some praise from a rock." He said, no. So what this guy was telling me, you know, and this guy had taken quite a few shots. He was slurring a little and stuff. And he was talking about someday wanting to try another comeback. And I kind of told him, I said, no, Will, God's got better things for you and stuff. But the guy, he learned what most human beings go through life not learning. We were created to praise Him. When some people have, there's no reason to live. That's because you view all reality in a selfish manner. And things don't go your way and you feel like dying. There is a reason to live. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are. I don't care what you've done. We all have a reason to live, and His name is Jesus. We all have a reason to live, and it's to praise God. You see, churches really aren't supposed to be these weird, abnormal things. We're supposed to show the world how they're supposed to live. And church, you know, I mean, healthy church. If a church is a building, we're in a hurt locker, okay? This is not the greatest building in the world, okay? It's been around a long time. Andrew has got 6 inches of clearance downstairs by where the chairs are kept. If he walks into the kitchen, his head touches the ceiling. Okay? So this is not exactly your ideal building. And it was not built to modern regs. But the church is not the building. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, it's a called out assembly. We are the church, not the building. And our purpose, we were created to praise and worship the King. Jesus is basically telling the Pharisees and saying, shut them up. And Jesus is God, and he was looking at them and saying, how? They finally realized the purpose, the reason why they were created. And that was to praise the King. And there the King was in their midst. And so a healthy church worships God. I love having a praise and worship team that doesn't want to entertain, doesn't want to perform. They just want to praise and worship the Lord, and then they lead us to praise and worship the Lord. This is not entertainment. This is not putting on a show. It's all about preaching Jesus and worshiping Jesus and praising Jesus. And so worship is an essential aspect of a healthy church. In Acts 2, it tells us having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. So another characteristic of a healthy church, because the first generation church, the first day of the church, the Feast of Pentecost, that's the way we want to be. We want to be a healthy church. Well, they had a good reputation with those outside the church. You're always going to get people that hate you. because they hate Jesus so much. I can remember when I did the debate on homosexual marriage. There was one homosexual man, he's a big activist in the community, that just kept trying to stare me, he'd fold his hands, try to stare me down, and I was like, then he was staring at my wife. We had it was all death threats before it, so we had guys stationed throughout the church, you know, Eric and Robert and Kurt, Tom Thompson, who were watching people, and then, you know, by the end of the debate, they were all just watching him, because the guy was a loose cannon. The guy has written, he probably wrote maybe 7 or 8 letters to the editor accusing me of hate crimes over and over again. In the what used to be called the Bremer and Son, now I think it's the Kitsap Son. There's always going to be somebody out there that doesn't like you. They had armed police there though too, so it was a pretty safe thing overall. But there's always going to be somebody out there that has such an anti-Christian agenda, they're going to hate your guts with a passion. Jesus said, if you find the world hates you, know this hated me before you. John 15:18. But in general, when everything's said and done, if you're walking with the Lord, even if the world hates you, they really can't, they're really not going to be able to come up with any rational dirt on you. You're going to have a good reputation with those even outside the church. Every once in a while you'll hear that about the life that Billy Graham has led. Okay? People who hate his message still have to speak highly of his character. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. And he's talking about the bishop or the overseer, the senior pastor of a church. Now keep in mind, the senior pastor of a church is not a super Christian. He's not supposed to be a super Christian. He's just supposed to be a good Christian so that he sets the example for his people. He's supposed to be a Christian who's living like a Christian is supposed to live. So he sets the example for his people. So as time goes on, there should be other people in the church as spiritually mature as the pastor, sometimes even more spiritually mature than the pastor. But the pastor has to set the example. So when the Bible says a pastor needs to be a certain way, that doesn't mean that you can say, oh good, I'm not going to be a pastor, so I can disregard it. No, we're all supposed to have these characteristics. And so verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. But it says that the pastor, who represents what all believers are supposed to be like, is supposed to have a good reputation even with non-believers. If we're going to be a healthy church, we have to realize that we represent Jesus to the world. If we're just going to ignore sin, you know, I love every person here, but if you get involved with sin, you're going to be confronted. If you're in willful, habitual sin, you'll be confronted. We'll talk. We'll go through the steps of Matthew 18, okay? And it hurts me probably as much as it hurts the people that we have to deal with from time to time. But the fact of the matter, we represent, this isn't a game. We represent Jesus. And if we just let things slide so that people can say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian and I go to Trinity Bible Fellowship, and then they're doing all this rotten stuff that the world knows is wrong, then we're sending the wrong message. We're preaching a Jesus who doesn't care about sin. Now, keep in mind, Jesus loves each and every person enough to save them right in the midst of their sin. But then he loves them too much to leave them there. So if we're still wallowing in the mud of sin, okay, and we're just willfully disobeying the Lord Jesus and calling ourselves believers, we are not a healthy church. For us to be a healthy church, we have to hate what Jesus hates. It's like St. Augustine said, we hate the sin, but love the sinner. The nicest thing you could do for a big-time sinner, okay, and none of us are perfect, the nicest thing you could do for a big-time sinner is hate his sin so much that you want to help that brother or that sister to get out of that sinful habit and turn over every aspect of their lives to the Lord. We now even have churches that are acting like, the emerging church. It's a movement, a lot of different movements all rolled up into one, and one of them they're trying to apply postmodern hatred of truth with Christianity, as if there's going to be a nice fix there. But even one of their leaders, supposed to be an evangelical, I think they're now starting to classify him as a neo-evangelical, really means he's not really a Bible-believing Christian, at least in any traditional sense of the word. But he says that we need to spend the next 4 or 5 years not condemning homosexuality and just to rethink our stance. You're telling the evangelical church in America, the Bible-believing church in America, to not call homosexuality a sin? Let's postpone for 4 or 5 years calling homosexuality a sin for 4 or 5 years. It's like, whoa, I mean, God, it's very clear it's a sin. Now, we need to love homosexuals, just as we love non-homosexuals. But we've got to encourage them to get out of that lifestyle. I mean, you encourage smokers to quit smoking, and that takes 10 years off their lives. The homosexual lifestyle takes about 30 years off a person's life. And we're just supposed to say, no, it's okay, just go right ahead. But Tim LaHaye said in 1978 in his book, The Unhappy Gays, before we even knew what AIDS was, he said, and I quote, a homosexually lenient society will incur the wrath of God. Now, if that's not a prophetic voice, I don't know what is. But we've got to have a good reputation, even with non-believers, because we represent Jesus to the world. Even if they want to kill us, deep down inside, they need to. Their conscience needs to be guilty, knowing that I am killing an innocent person. They got to say, well, you know, I don't believe like Adam believes. I don't believe like Skip believes. But I got to admit, they're the nicest neighbors that I have. I got to admit, those guys are good men. I tell you, we go easy on sin, we get light on sin, and it doesn't matter what gets preached from the pulpit. Our message has no power if there's not a transformed life that goes with it. This world is filled with sinners who continue in their sin. A lot of them try to get out of their sin but can't figure out how. They get rid of one addiction, they grab another one, just go from one sin to another sin. And if the church is the same way, we've got nothing to offer. Nothing to offer the world at all. And so a healthy church has to have a good reputation, not only with believers, but even with those who are outside the church. And then finally in Acts 2, verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, if we have these other 13 characteristics as a church, God's going to say, hey, they're being obedient. They're allowing me to work through them. I'm going to add to their number. And I'll tell you, I pray that God grows our church, but I also pray that God does not grow our church beyond our ability to disciple others. The early church kept track. I mean, when 3,000 got saved on that day, they could tell you 3,000 got saved. When the number grew to 5,000, they could tell you. They kept track. And it's hard work, and you got to be organized. Jesus was organized in the way that he set up the apostles. He set them up in 3 different groups with 1 leader of each group. Organization is not a bad thing and all. But in the end, it's not about numbers. It's about fighting a spiritual war to try to bring people to the Lord Jesus' salvation. It's about people. See, ministry means service. And what do you serve? Do you serve books? Do you serve a house? Do you serve a car? Do you serve a building? Ministry means serving people. You know, we always think, well, ministry, I'd love to be in the ministry someday. We usually mean I'd love to get some kind of a job that's considered a ministry. Look, we're all in ministry. There's people that God sent to us for us to minister to. Now, and I'm all for sharing our faith with others, leading them to Christ, encouraging them to get baptized. But we got to do more than lead people to Christ. We got to get them into Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. And we're not the only one in Kitsap County that's preaching the Word. But we need to get people plugged into churches. When Tara asked to be baptized last Sunday and I found out she was already trusting in Jesus, I thought, you know, all right, I know she's Mitch's friend, but does she even go to church? You know, I never saw her before. I walked in, Pastor Eckley was explaining water baptism, how it's done and what it represents to her. So I thought, oh, well, that's great. Pastor Eckley has somebody from his church that's going to be baptized. And so then I found out from him that no, he thought that she was one of ours, and so I got to talking with her, and then I found out that she's not going to church, but if she could get a ride, she would come to our church. And praise God, we had somebody willing to give her a ride. But we've got to do more and lead people to Christ. We've got to get them into Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. And if God decides that we're at that point, we're ready to disciple more people. You know, if you're faithful in the little things, God will multiply. I have talked to hundreds of young men who said, you know, I just want to, you know, they want to go through seminary and then graduate and then just walk into an empty pulpit of a church with 1,200 people. And when it doesn't happen, they sometimes weep through the night, you know, and they're just so bummed out and this and that. And they tell me they don't know why God won't use them. Look at all the training I got, this and that. And it's like, look, you be faithful in the little things. God will multiply. I did not have too much pride to say, you know, I will not start a church with only 5 people. I didn't say that. 5 people are important. One person is important to the Lord. But, you know, there's some guys, they come out of seminary and they won't accept the church of under 300 people. If they have the right connections, they might get a church that big or bigger. But that's not what it's about. And I'll tell you, Barna's research showed so much work for God's kingdom is getting done in the smaller churches. Because it's not uncommon for small churches, tiny churches, to double in size in 1 year. When's the last time that happened at a mega church? Now, there's some mega churches that are putting small churches to shame. That are out there and they're organized and they're doing exactly what the Great Commission says. But a lot of mega churches from Barna's research in the 1980s became mega churches by emptying out the smaller churches of warriors and making them spectators in the bigger churches by coming up with some big entertaining type thing, whatever the latest fad in evangelical circles may be. So I want us to look at a few verses here. If we put a no vacancy sign on our front door, it's either coming down or I'm leaving. And it's not because I want a big church. As far as I'm concerned, if God says, I'm going to cut your church in half and you're just going to disciple those people until I return, that's great. I just want to serve the King. I mean, the Bible talks about crowns and thrones in heaven. If I get into heaven and the Lord hands me a mop, praise God, I got there. And I got there through the Lord Jesus. I just want to be there. But the fact of the matter is, God's Word, unless the Lord Jesus just came to me face to face and told me, all I got to go on is His Word. And His Word does not even allow for a no vacancy sign on a church. Palestinian Christians worshiping with them in Jerusalem, and I had to ask permission to take photos. And he only knew me for one day, the pastor, and he was nice. He's nice enough to let me take photos because they had a sign. I even took a photo of the sign. It says no photos allowed in church. They don't have a no vacancy sign. They let people in. So they're letting they invite Muslims. Muslims come to their church services. But the guy might be lying. He might not be looking for Jesus. He might just want to take a few photos to give to his friends so they can go kill a few Christians. So the pastor has to protect his flock, so no photos allowed. What would be the easy thing? Just put a no vacancy sign. We know our people are real believers. Don't let anybody else in. But that's not what the gospel is about. They let Muslims come to their church services knowing that Muslim that they invited to their church service might kill them someday. That's how much we got to love Jesus. You know, and I'll be honest, it is not about building Trinity Bible Fellowship's kingdom. It's about building the kingdom of God. And if they come here, praise God, what an honor. And now we've got to figure out how to disciple them. Help them grow in the Lord. But if they go to another Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, praise God as well. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, these are Jewish people who are bogged down by the technicalities of the law that were placed or added to the law by the Pharisees. So they were convinced. They were trying real hard, but they were convinced, "I'm probably going to hell. Okay, as hard as I'm trying, I can't obey God's laws, and I'm poor, God hasn't blessed me, and so I must have done something wrong, so I'm probably going to hell." And Jesus said, "Look, just come. Anyone who comes to me, I'll save." An open invitation. open invitation. You look at some of the people that Jesus ministered to. If we had those kinds of people come to our church, everybody would be up in arms and saying, well, what is this? What, did you start a cult? You got nothing but a bunch of sinners in your church. Well, yeah, it's, you know, until Jesus perfects us. But we're supposed to go out there. And it's crazy, too, because one side of the coin, we've got to go out there and preach the word. The big-time sinners, you know, who, by the way, at least they know they're sinners, get a self-righteous judge, or he thinks he's going to heaven. You get some guy living on the street, he knows if there's a God, he's going to hell. So we're ready, part of the way to leading that guy to Christ. But we got to bring in those sinners, but then we can't condone their sin, and we have to disciple them so that they grow in the Lord. You know, two sides of the same coin. Look at Matthew 4:19. Matthew 4:19. Jesus is calling his disciples. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. See, Jesus is not in the business of collecting fish. He's in the business of gathering followers and training them to be fishers of men. So, you know, too often we think, you know, wow, I'm a way better Christian than my cousin Lenny, because I go to church on Sundays. He doesn't. But that's your whole walk. Your whole walk with the Lord is, I go to church on Sundays. Sure, it sets your head and shoulders above so many people in America who call themselves Christians, but certainly there's more to Christianity than that. The day God saves you, he could take you to heaven right then and there if he wanted to, but he did. He leaves you on earth. Why? So you could live for yourself and just go to church on Sundays? No, he wants you to take a few of your friends with you. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 23. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Book of Isaiah, man, sometimes the book will bring me to my knees. Isaiah 45, and verse 22. And God says this, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. God looks out across the whole globe and says, I want them all. I'm not going to force them into my kingdom, but I want them all. And this is before Jesus even came. So he said, hey, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to die for them all. Who are we? Sometimes I lose my patience with people and just give up on them. And then the Lord reminds me, the Lord says, you know, Fernandez, who are you to give up on that guy? Don't you realize how patient I was with you? You know, I mean, even right now, sometimes some people might say, well, Fernandez isn't a real nice guy. I don't know. But compared to what I used to be, I'm a nice guy. You know, the Lord's saying, you realize all the patience I had with you? And you're going to say, oh, there's no hope for this guy. Let me give up on this guy. And like, you know, God didn't give up on me. And if you know the Lord Jesus, God didn't give up on you. What right do we have to give up on other people? And now, keep in mind, we looked at John 6. When 5,012 people were following Jesus, Jesus purposely preached a message that pushed away 5,000 of them because they weren't following him for the right reasons. Because they were following him because he was good for the economy, multiplied the bread and the fish, put food in their belly. He wanted to make him king by force, defeat the Romans. And Jesus said, no. And Jesus, let me tell you, the two sides of that coin. Jesus is into a mega church. The body of Christ. It's the largest religion on the planet Earth. It's still the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth. Right now, we've got like 1 billion born-again, Bible-believing believers just in southern African countries, eastern countries, the Far East, and in Central and South American countries. Just that alone. I mean, you don't even... One of the big lies that we've been told is that Christianity is the white man's religion. The average Christian does not have light-colored skin. But Jesus, he's into getting as many followers as possible, but he wants true followers. People who love him and seek his face people who want to grow in the Lord, people who want to build His kingdom, not their own. And I think in America, we're watering down the gospel message. It's just all about numbers. We're gathering more and more spectators rather than training warriors. We need to be a growing church, but a biblical church has to grow the hard way. See, growing the easy way is doing something that's popular with Americans, believers or non-believers, and then just bringing them in. And then once we get in there, we just make sure we don't hurt their feelings so that they'll come back. And just keep making them feel good, and we go from one evangelical bandwagon to the next, one fad to the next. That's the easy way to grow a church. Gathering spectators rather than training warriors. But the early church, they grew the hard way. The hard way is quality discipleship, not quantity evangelism. There's times when you get that opportunity where Peter can preach to thousands and 3,000 people get saved. But most of the hard work gets done one-on-one. Most of the hard work gets done one guy discipling three or four. This is why Jesus became a man and he did not. It was not God on tour, God on world tour. Jesus didn't travel the whole world and fill up stadiums. He spoke a few times to a few thousand people. He spoke a few times one-on-one, but he spent the bulk of his time discipling, quality discipleship, 12 guys, one was a traitor, so really 11 guys. And you might think, man, that's not an effective use of your time, Jesus. Oh yeah, well 3 years of that, and his church is still the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth. You see, God knows better than we know. That's why the most powerful things that are done for God's kingdom, we could talk about doing Christianity at church, but we actually get to do Christianity when we break down to smaller groups. We could pray for one another's needs. We could hold each other accountable. That's one of the scariest things about a big church. Some guy could just walk in and could be living a totally sinful life, and he's just a total stranger. And he could just come to church for 10 years and not even get noticed. So big churches have to be careful of that. But whatever the case, we need to grow our church the hard way through quality discipleship, not quantity evangelism. Yes, it's great. You give me the opportunity to preach the gospel message to as many people as possible, I'll do it. But I'm not going to hold my breath. So when everything's said and done, a lot of people might say, wow, I got to speak to a bigger crowd. Well, that's a good thing. And I got to speak to an even bigger crowd. That's a good thing too. But when everything's said and done, the major victories, last Sunday, baptizing 4 young people. There's some quality discipleship going on here. There's some young people who say, I don't want to just be a secret Christian who just shows up to the church on Sunday. I really want to devote my life to the Lord. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. We'll close with 2 Corinthians 10:17. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're not saved by works. We don't earn salvation. It's by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And then Paul tells us so none of us can boast. So we get to heaven. One guy told Jay Vernon McGee, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give Jesus a big hug and we're going to talk about all the work we did together. And Dr. Jay Vernon McGee said, no, you're not. When you get to heaven, you're going to fall on your face before the living God of creation and redemption, and you're going to worship at His feet. You're not going to be singing, I did it my way. You're not going to be saying, oh man, Jesus, me and you are an unbeatable team. You're going to give all the glory to Jesus. You see, one of the lies that the church has fallen for is we think we're not supposed to be a boastful people. Well, it's true, we're not supposed to boast in ourselves. If we want what we earn, if we want what we deserve, it's called the eternal lake of fire. I don't want that. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. So we're saved by grace. We can't boast in ourselves. And that's why, maybe people wouldn't think we're so arrogant if we get that message clear to them. I'm not just saying that you deserve hell, sir. I'm saying I deserve it too. And I've been rescued. I've been saved by the Lord Jesus, and I don't deserve it. And I want the same thing for you. I'd love to see you come to Jesus. But we're actually supposed to be the most boastful people on the planet Earth. But we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, but he who glories, or in some translations, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. How come the bars are more filled than our churches are? Because people are more likely in America to brag about their favorite bar than they are to brag about their favorite church. They're more likely to brag about their bartender than they are to brag about the Lord Jesus. So we need to get out there and boast in the Lord. We sometimes we act like, you know, I know this is asking a lot, but gee, I was wondering if you'd want to come to my church on Sunday. And it's, I know, I was a dumb question to ask. Let's just, we act like, would you please do us a favor and come to our church, hear about Jesus, and you might get saved. We're asking like, we're asking them to do us a favor. We've got to get back into reality here and see the world through God's eyes, not through the world's eyes. We're doing them a favor by inviting them to our church. We're doing them a favor by talking with them about Jesus. It ought to be, if we really just catch a glimpse of Calvary and the empty tomb, if we catch a glimpse of Jesus, we're not going to be able to keep it in. We're going to be boasting about Jesus all the time. And if we can't, if God wanted to, he could have a rock take our place. But, you know, I'm going to agree with my new friend Will when he said, I'm not going to let no stone take my place. I'm going to praise him to the day I see him face to face, whether I pass on or he comes back before that time. I'm going to praise him to the day he takes his stand upon the earth. I don't care what man does to me. I don't care if they applaud me. I don't care if they beat me. I don't care if they mock me. I'm going to praise Jesus with every breath I have, because that's my reason for living. And we start boasting about Jesus. We start praising Jesus from the heart. People are going to beg us to tell them where we go to church. That's what's going on in third world countries. Here in America, we're so spoiled. But if the church will be the church, and we'll cry out praises to our King, and we'll brag about our King before others, people will be knocking our doors down to come and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus rather than sit on a bar stool. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for being so good to us, for being so forgiving. And we ask your forgiveness for years, settling for years of mediocrity, maybe not being all that you called us to be as individual Christians or as a body of believers. We thank you that you are a God of forgiveness. You're a God of a second chance. You're a God who just washes away our sins. You pick us up, you dust us off, and then you empower us to be all that you call us to be. We thank you that you're a God who commands us to do things that we can't do through our own strength, but then you empower us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to get those things done. And so I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that last year's successes are this year's mediocrity. And you constantly call your people to higher ground. And that if we're faithful in the little things, you'll multiply the opportunities for service for you. And so cause us, Lord, just to seek your face. Cause us to be so in love with you and your Son that we boast and boast about your Son and praise him in our deeds and in our words. And then I pray, Lord, that if it be your will, and if you deem us worthy, that if we're obedient to you and if we are a healthy church and being all that you call us to be, I pray, Lord, that you would multiply our opportunities for service, that you'd bring more people here, but that you would equip us to disciple them. And if we're not equipped to disciple them, if we're not mature enough to disciple them, Lord, then help us lead them to Christ and get them into a solid Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that will disciple them. But remind us always, Lord, that we exist to praise you, to praise your Son, to praise your Spirit. We exist to build your kingdom and not to build our own. To you be all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.